This week in Numbers chapter 30, we're going to take up the matter of making vows and oaths to the Lord. Now, I suppose that every believer, Jewish or Gentile, has at some time in their walk made a promise to God. Some folks make vows and oaths quite regularly, and among Eastern Orthodox Christianity, making vows is just a part of regular worship. Now, every religion I've ever studied and examined, from Hinduism to Baha'ism, from Judaism to Islam and all the others, have some inherent understanding of making promises to their God in return for something important. Atheists find themselves in life-threatening situations, and they've been known to look up and make a promise to any spiritual deity that happens to be listening in exchange for being rescued, just in case they might actually exist. And when we get married, we exchange wedding vows, promises to one another, invoking the name of God, usually. When we testify in court, we swear or take an oath to tell the entire truth as best we know it. And most of the time it ends with, "So help me God." And the Bible is positively overflowing with men and women making vows to the Lord. What we need to understand is these vows and oaths were completely real, they were valid, they were not superstition, and the Lord expects these promises to be kept. And even so, there are rules, there are regulations, there are laws established by precedent on who could or should make vows and oaths, under what kinds of circumstances, who could legitimately void a vow. And at times, a caution is raised against making vows in the heat of the moment due to the seriousness of making promises and bargains with the Lord. So with that, open your Bibles to Numbers chapter 30. Numbers 30. And that is on page, I'll find it here in a minute. My pages are sticking together. Naturally. I have to stop eating candy when I read my Bible. Page 186. Moses told the people of Israel everything just as Adonai had ordered Moses. And then Moses spoke to the heads of the tribes of the people of Israel, and he said, "Here is what Adonai has ordered. When a man makes a vow to Adonai or formally obligates himself by swearing an oath, he is not to break his word, but he is to do everything he said he'd do. When a woman makes a vow to Adonai, formally obligating herself, while she is a minor living in her father's house, then if her father has heard what she vowed or obligated herself to and holds his peace, then all of her vows remain binding. Every obligation she has bound herself to will stand. But if on the day her father hears it, he expresses his disapproval, then none of her vows or obligations she has bound herself to will stand. And Adonai will forgive her because her father expressed his disapproval. If having made vows or rashly committed herself to an obligation, she gets married and her husband hears but holds his peace with her on the day he learns of it, then her vows and obligations she has bound herself to will stand. But if her husband expresses his disapproval on the day he hears it, he will void the vow which is on her and the obligation to which she has bound herself, and Adonai will forgive her. The vow of a widow, however, or of a divorcee, including everything to which she has obligated herself, will stand against her. If a woman vowed in her husband's house or obligated herself with an oath, and her husband heard it but held his peace with her and did not express disapproval, then all her vows and obligations will stand. But if her husband makes them null and void on the day he hears them, then whatever she said, vows or binding obligation, will not stand. Her husband has voided them, and Adonai will forgive her. Her husband may let every vow and every binding obligation stand, or he may void it. But if her husband entirely holds his peace with her day after day, then he confirms all of her vows and obligations. He must let them stand because he held his peace with her on the day he heard them. If he makes them null and void after he has heard them, then he will bear the consequent guilt. These are the laws which Adonai ordered Moses between a man and his wife, between a father and his daughter, if she's a minor living in her father's house. Before we get too deep into this chapter, let me point out that there is a distinct difference in the Bible between an oath and a vow. An oath imposes an obligation upon the one making the oath. A vow is, by definition, a conditional promise. That is, if Jacob returns home safely, if Israel is victorious over the Canaanites, if Jephthah defeats the Ammonites, then they will respond with some predetermined action to complete the bargain with God. Oaths tend to come in two flavors: the kind that's a promise, and the kind that makes some kind of assertion, like assertion, you didn't steal that camel. A covenant, by definition, is a promissory oath. In Hebrew, this kind of oath is labeled Shevuat Issar. Now, oaths usually are made in the form of, rather, usually made in the name of some god or another. In the case of the Hebrews, it was, of course, in the name of Yehovah. Thus, we'll see the term Nisha Be'yehovah used with, this means swear by Yehovah. Thus, this is used when one person is making an oath to another person, but is invoking God's name to seal that oath. When an oath is made directly to God, an oath that is between a person and God, the term is Nishba Le Yehovah, which means swear to Yehovah. So these Hebrews of ancient biblical times were no different than we are. Often in moments of crisis, we'll plead with God, we'll make a vow to him, often unthinking and rash. Oh Lord, I'll go to church or synagogue every week without fail, or I promise never to use those swear words again. And I'll never ask you for anything again. You can probably recall some doozies that you've made in your life, or you've heard other people make. The problem is that verse 3 says that if a person makes an oath or a vow, he's not to break it. He is to carry out everything that he said he'd do. Oh boy. I think sometimes we make so many promises to the Lord, we can't even remember what they all were. Problem is, the Lord has a photographic memory. He has perfect recall. In reality, verse 3 says that if a man makes a vow, this is referring to a male specifically, because then verse 4 begins, but if a woman makes a vow. So instantly we see that the Lord looks upon the vows of a woman differently than he looks upon the vows of a man. Now, before we examine the particulars of this interesting, and I'm sure to some of you ladies a little bit uncomfortable, distinction between vows of men versus vows of women, let's see exactly why this difference exists in the first place. The principles from which the laws about vows come and how each sex is obligated to these vows or not is already well established in the Torah. It is that just as a child is to submit to their parent and a man to the Lord, so is a wife to submit to her husband. Put in a way a little less irritating to modern Western women, a wife is under the covering and authority of her husband, just as a husband is under the covering and the authority of God. So the idea of the ordinances set up in Numbers 30 is that neither a child nor a wife is given permission by Yehovah to substitute self-imposed, self-created obligations to God in addition to or in place of standard God-ordained duties. Further, a child or a wife cannot make a vow to the Lord, the keeping of which affects the parent or the husband in such a way that it makes the vow offensive to them for some reason. Now, this doesn't necessarily speak to the nature or the intent of the vow. It's not that the vow might be evil or even irresponsible so that it can't be kept. Rather, the vow of a child or of a woman come first under her earthly authority before they can be considered valid to her heavenly authority. Now, as we go about delving into the rules about vow making in the Torah, especially as concerns women, keep in mind that in the New Testament, vows and promises to the Lord continue. And they were considered completely acceptable and usual and generally a good thing. In the Gospels and the Epistles, we read of believers, even apostles, making vows as a normal course of life. However, Yeshua warned about the downside of vow making. And he said that a vow cannot be used to abrogate or avoid an otherwise lawful expectation of a person. Jesus specifically addressed this practice of making a vow that allowed a person to evade proper care for their parents, because apparently that was a real problem in his era. Matthew 15, beginning in verse 3. And he, Yeshua, answering, said to them, "Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and 'Who speaks evil of a father or a mother, let him be put to death.' But you say, 'Whoever shall say to his father or his mother, anything of mine that you might have been helped by, I've given it to God.'" A vow. He is not to honor his father or mother. Thus you have invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men.' This is but one example of where a person selfishly or out of complete ignorance of scriptural truth makes a vow to give something to God instead of doing what's already been set down as a permanent God-ordained responsibility in the Torah. In this instance, it was that a man said that the money he would have used otherwise to care for his parents, he has vowed instead to the Lord. So, alas, he can't meet his obligation as a son to care for his parents. In other words, he gave the money to the priesthood instead of using it to see after his aged mother or father. And Yeshua blamed this incorrect mindset primarily on the teachings or the doctrines of men, which he often referred to as tradition. Understand, what Yeshua was saying was, "Oh, you say you're studying the Holy Scriptures, and you claim to be doing what the Holy Scriptures say, but in reality, you're not. You probably don't even really know what the Scriptures say, because you've chosen to accept a list of doctrines that men have told you is the truth. Doctrines that are self-serving at times rather than going by what God's word actually says." Folks, because the Jews have come to call their doctrines tradition, it is typically taught that Jesus was only referring to the traditions that the Jews made. In fact, he's speaking to all man-made traditions that includes the vast trove of traditions that Christians just change the name and call doctrine. And Yeshua says that the result of this acceptance of doctrine over scripture is that their hearts are far from me. A little scary. Now, basically, the way chapter 30 works is that it organizes the issue of vow making into four cases or four examples. And the instruction concerning males is not one of these cases. For the man, meaning a man of the age of accountability, not a boy child, it is a very straightforward matter. Men, listen to me. Make a vow, keep a vow. End of subject. There is no way out of that vow. Don't keep the vow, it's sin. No one else is held responsible for a man making a vow. And there is no winking and looking the other way by the Lord, regardless of how desperate the situation under which a man might have entered that vow. Men, Yeshua didn't change this. Absolutely no way did Yeshua say that the ordinances concerning vows are abolished. What he did say was to be very careful what you vow, and that it's better to just make your yes, yes, and your no, no. Don't, and to follow these God principles long established in the Word without thinking that somehow you can make a vow that you're going to avoid obedience to these principles. That's just foolishness. Probably one of the most devastating examples, extreme examples, in the entire Bible of rash vow making by a man is the story of Jephthah in the book of Judges. Jephthah was an Israelite, probably of the tribe of Gad, because he was born in the territory called Gilead. And Gilead was at first called Gad, which is one of the 12 tribes of Israel. And Gad was one of the 2.5 tribes who chose to disavow themselves from the land that Jehovah had set aside for his people, and that land was Canaan. The area of Gad, during the era of the judges, was called Gilead. It was on the east side of the Jordan River in an area that's generally called the Transjordan. Well, the backdrop for the story of Jephthah was that the nation of Ammon was making trouble with Gilead, and it was necessary for Gilead to do battle with the forces of Ammon. But they lacked a military leader with the skills necessary to rally the people of Gilead to victory. Jephthah had been kicked out of Gilead some years earlier because his mother was a prostitute. So Jephthah was considered as a mamzer. He was illegitimate. However, Jephthah was known as a fierce and effective warrior leader. So, representatives of Gilead went to him. They asked him to return to lead Gilead, the place he'd been kicked out of, into battle, in return for reinstatement to the tribe. He agreed to this. But before he went to war, Jephthah approached Jehovah and he made a vow in order to seek God's favor for this coming battle. That is, if the Lord would give Jephthah victory, he would do something very specific in return. And this is the typical format for making a vow. Open your Bibles to Judges chapter 11. Judges chapter 11. That would be page... let's see, we're going to start at read verse 29, so it'll be page 285, if you have a complete Jewish Bible. And we're going to start at verse 29. Then the spirit of Adonai came upon Yiftach, Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh on the way to Mizpah in Gilead, and from there over to the people of Ammon. Yiftach, Jephthah, made a vow to Adonai, if you will hand the people of Ammon over to me, then whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the people of Ammon will belong to Adonai. I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering. So Jephthah crossed over to fight the people of Ammon, and Adonai handed them over to him. He killed them from Aroer until you reach Minit, 20 cities, all the way to Avel Kramim. It was a massacre. So the people of Ammon were defeated before the people of Israel. As Yitzhak was returning to his house in Mitzpah, his daughter came dancing out to meet him with tambourines. She was his only child. He had no other son or daughter. And when he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, "Oh, no, my daughter, you're breaking my heart. Why must you be the cause of such pain to me? I made a vow to Adonai. I can't go back on my word." And she said to him, "Father, you made a vow to Adonai, so do whatever you said you'd do to me, because Adonai did take vengeance on your enemies, the people of Ammon." Then she said to her father, "Just do this one thing for me. Let me be alone for 2 months. I'll go away into the mountains with my friends and mourn, because I will die without getting married." "You may go," he answered. And he sent her away for 2 months. She left, she and her friends, and mourned in the mountains that she would die unmarried. After 2 months, she returned to her father, and he did with her what he had vowed. She had remained a virgin. So it became a law in Israel that the women from Israel would go every year for 4 days to lament the daughter of Jephthah from Gilead. Now imagine this man Jephthah having no idea that it would be his only daughter who would by chance become the object of the sacrificial vow he'd made to the Lord that he followed through. He sacrificed this girl. Now, in no way does the Lord condone or ask for or accept human sacrifice. Yet so clear is it that God's mandate that a man who makes a vow, no matter what it is to perform that vow. So Jephthah felt he didn't have any choice but to commit this horror upon his own child. Now, as an aside, I've heard many Christians and Jews try to make the case that Jephthah's daughter was not offered up as a burnt offering to God as a way around this unsavory, disgusting act. But the scripture very clearly says that not only did Jephthah do exactly as he'd vowed, but there was a regular day of sad commemoration established for that event in Israel. For what? For a near miss? I don't think so. Jephthah made what appeared to all around him as a very pious and reasonable offering to the Lord. At least at the time he made the vow, it seemed reasonable. He never dreamed what the result would be. But see, that's the problem with making vows. They're unpredictable, so they're dangerous. We have no idea of all the possible outcomes. I'd also like to note that Jephthah could have made a different decision. He could have chosen to break his vow with the Lord and then bear his own sin for his rashness. But he didn't. Instead, some kind of terrible false sense of piety fell over him, apparently not even understanding that the Lord doesn't want human sacrifice. Jephthah went through with it. He went through with the vow that he had established, and so he killed his own innocent daughter. So men, beware. Our vows have power, but they also have consequences. And once they're made, there's only a couple of possible outcomes. We either fulfill them, no matter how unintentionally painful, or we break them. And then we live in the consequences of our sin. Jephthah may have fulfilled his vow to the Lord, but the Lord would not have been pleased with this. We have our first of the four cases of vow making in Numbers 30. The case of a virgin. This means a girl who is unmarried. She's still living at home. She was under the authority of her parents, her father in particular. And the rule is that if this young girl makes a vow and her father hears of it, but he doesn't respond to it, then the vow stands, no matter what the vow is. But if her father hears of the vow and he disapproves of it, the vow's annulled. Further, the Lord won't consider her unfulfilled vow a sin because it was her father who told her she was not allowed to fulfill it. In other words, in the case of two opposing wrongs, so to speak, one of making an unauthorized or rash vow, and another of not completing that vow, it was better to be obedient to the authority of her father, an authority that is a foundational God principle, than to fulfill the vow to God that the girl's father disagreed with. And by the way, the girl would have fully known that she had no place in making that vow to Jehovah without her father's approval. That was well understood in society. A second case is proposed starting in verse 7. And it kind of builds upon that first case. This is the case of an unmarried girl who, while still living at home, makes a vow that her father finds out about it, but he does not annul it. The girl is therefore bound to the terms of that vow. Later, though, she gets married. And her husband hears of this vow that was made prior to their marriage. A completely legitimate, in-force vow. He now has the option of allowing the terms of that vow to be brought to fruition, or he can annul that vow. And just as if the girl's father had annulled the vow, and she would not be held responsible by God, it is the same for her new husband. He can agree with or annul that wife's previous vow. Why? Because authority over this girl, now a woman, has been transferred from her father to her husband the day she was wed. Verse 10 begins the third case. The case of a woman who was widowed or divorced, and she makes a vow. And since she's not under the authority of a father or a husband, her vows stand. No one can annul them. In essence, in this case of a divorcee or a widow, the status of her vow and her obligation is similar to that of a full-grown man. The last case, the fourth, a married woman makes a vow, her husband knows about it, he remains silent. The result is her vow stands. She's responsible to fulfill it. But understand, there are vows that can affect the whole family. And if her husband lets stand a vow by his wife that was terribly unwise, perhaps even against the principles of God, then he winds up bearing some of the responsibility for it. Verse 14 gives us some general direction about vows, but really this is just kind of a different type of vow that's being discussed here. This is a vow of self-denial. That is, it's a vow in which the terms are that the woman will deny herself something in return for the Lord granting some kind of request. And we see a vow like this, for instance, in the case of Samson, when his mother told God that she would deny herself possession of her child if the Lord would allow her to become pregnant, and if the child was a son. That is, she would dedicate her son's entire life to the service to the Lord, and thereby deny herself all the necessary duties and honors a son might normally confer upon his mother, like taking care of her in her old age. Now let's wrap up this discussion of chapter 30 and the issue of vows, mainly as it concerns women and children, with examining two kinds of vows. Usually, these two different kinds of vows are given different names, but sometimes they're not translated that way. One kind is called in Hebrew, neder. Neder. Neder should be translated as vow. It means to do something positive, like making a sacrificial offering. The second kind is called isar, and isar would be better translated as pledge. This pledge is generally associated with fasting, maybe some form of abstinence. This is the kind that's associated, for instance, with a Nazarite vow, or better, a Nazarite pledge, which involves abstinence from drinking or eating grape products, from cutting one's hair, from touching a corpse, even if that corpse is your mother or your father. What is common among all these vows and pledges is that an oath is taken to initiate these vows and pledges. And by definition, an oath invokes God's name. Even oaths are of two kinds. The first is a promise. The second is the making of an assertion. An assertion type of oath is the kind that a defendant in a trial would make. Under oath, he asserts the facts of the case, declares his innocence. A promissory type of oath says that the person making the oath takes on an obligation upon himself to do something. A covenant, by definition, is a promissory oath. It is one of two parties promising to do something. See, this is important to remember, because the Lord has put himself under the same oaths that he has put men under. When the Lord made covenants with Abraham and Moses, for instance, it was his promising to do something. It was Jehovah taking an oath upon his own name to bring something about. Vows, by definition, have conditions. Jephthah said, if God would bring them victory, then he would sacrifice the first thing that came out of his doorway when he got home. Jacob said, if God would bring him back to Canaan safely, then the Lord would be his God and he'd build God a sanctuary. Vows became so popular among ancient Israel that a system of redeeming a vow instead of performing it was developed. And we see the basics of that redeeming a vow system in Leviticus 27, where it primarily concerns the matter of a person being given as a vow for service to the Lord. In other words, a father may say, if thus and so happens, I will dedicate my son to the service of the Lord. However, by law, full-time service to the Lord was the sole province of the Levites. So if a parent dedicated their child to service of the Lord as a vow, or if a slave owner dedicated one of his slaves for service to the Lord, since there was really no way for that vow to happen, a way was established so that the person that was making the vow could redeem back that vow by paying a price. The money was paid to the priesthood, all vow money was, but it was all the more appropriate because this vow of service to the Lord could only be truly fulfilled by working at the tabernacle, later on the temple. And as this was reserved by the Lord strictly for the Levites, then by definition, this was but a symbolic offering of the one making the vow, a vow that couldn't be possibly fulfilled. So all along it was expected that the one making that kind of a vow would just pay some money to the temple. And it was called redeeming the vow. Now remember, when you hear Yeshua's words about vows and pledges, this applies. This all applies. Because it was around this abusive backdrop of making unfulfillable vows, generally for the purpose of making that person look pious or godly, it was against this backdrop that he spoke against making vows and pledges as being generally a fruitless activity. Because while it may have been frivolous to the worshiper, it was serious business to God. Let's move on to chapter 31 of Numbers. Chapter 31 of Numbers. Page 187 if you have a complete Jewish Bible. Adonai said to Moses, on behalf of the people of Israel, take vengeance on the Midianim, right? That is the Midianites. After that, you will be gathered to your people. Moses said to the people, equip men from among yourselves for war. They are to go and fight Midian in order to carry out God's vengeance on Midian. You are to send to the war 1,000 men from every one of Israel's tribes. So out of the thousands of people in Israel, 1,000 armed men from each tribe, 12,000 altogether, were mustered for war. Moses sent them, 1,000 from each tribe, to the war. He sent them and Pinchas, the son of Eleazar, the Cohen, to the war, with the holy utensils and the trumpets for sounding the alarm in his care. They fought against Midian, as Adonai had ordered Moses, and killed every male. They killed the kings of Midian along with the others who were slain, Evi, Rechem, Tsur, Hur, and Revah, the five kings of Midian. They also killed Bilam, the son of Beor, with the sword. The people of Israel took captive the women of Midian and their little ones, and they took as booty all of their cattle and flocks and other goods. They set fire all their cities and the areas where they lived and all their camps. They took all the booty, all the people, the animals they had captured, and brought the captives' booty and spoil to Moses, Eleazar the priest, and the community of Israel in the camp of the plains of Moab by Jordan across from Jericho. Moses, Eleazar the priest, and all the community leaders went to meet them outside the camp. But Moses was angry with the army officers, the commanders of thousands, and the commanders of hundreds coming in from the battlefield. Moses asked them, "You let the women live? Why, these are the ones who, because of Bilaam's advice, caused the people of Israel to rebel, breaking faith with Adonai and the Peor incident, so that the plague broke out among Adonai's community. Now kill every male among the little ones. Kill every woman who has ever slept with a man. But the young girls who have never slept with a man, keep alive for yourselves. Pitch your tents outside the camp for 7 days. Whoever has killed a person or touched the corpse of someone slain, purify yourselves on the third and the seventh days, you and your captives. Also purify every garment, whether of skin or goat's hair, and everything made of wool." Eleazar the Kohen said to the soldiers who had gone to the front, "This is the regulation from the Torah which Adonai has ordered Moses. Even though gold, silver, brass, iron, tin, and lead can all withstand fire, so that you are indeed to purify everything made of these material by having them pass through fire, nevertheless they must also be purified with water for purification. Everything that can't withstand fire, you are to have go through the water. On the seventh day, you are to wash your clothes. You will be clean. After that, you may enter the camp." Adonai said to Moses, "Take all the booty, both people and animals, you, Eleazar, the Kohen, and the leaders of the clans in the community, and divide the booty into two parts. Half for the experienced soldiers who went out to battle, and half for the rest of the community. From the portion of the soldiers who went out to battle, levy a tax for Adonai consisting of 1/500th of the person's cattle, donkeys, and sheep. Take it from their half and give it to Eleazar, the Kohen, as a portion set apart for Adonai. From the half that goes to the people of Israel, you are to take 1/50th of the persons and of the cattle, donkeys, and sheep, that is, of all the livestock, and give them to the Levites, taking care of the tabernacle of Adonai." Moses and Eleazar the Kohen did as Adonai had ordered Moses. The booty, over and above the portion which the soldiers took, came to 675,000 sheep, 72,000 cattle, 61,000 donkeys, and 32,000 persons in all, consisting of the women who had never slept with a man. The half, which was the portion of the soldiers who went out to fight, numbered 337,500 sheep, of which Adonai's tribute was 675. 36,000 cattle, of which Adonai's tribute was 72. 30,500 donkeys, of which Adonai's tribute was 61, and 16,000 persons, of whom Adonai's tribute was 32 persons. Moses gave the tribute set apart for Adonai to Eleazar the priest, as Adonai had ordered Moses. From the half that went to people of Israel, from which Moses separated from that of men who had gone to fight, now the community's half consisted of 337,000 sheep, 36,000 cattle, 30,500 donkeys, and 16,000 persons from the people of Israel's half. Moses took 1/50th of the persons and animals and gave them to the Levites, taking care of the tabernacle of Adonai, as Adonai had ordered Moses. The officers in charge of the thousands who fought, the commanders of thousands, and the commanders of hundreds approached Moses and said to him, "Your servants have counted all the soldiers under our command, and not one of us is missing. We have brought an offering for Adonai, what every man has obtained in the way of gold jewelry, armlets, bracelets, signet rings, earrings, and belts, to make atonement for ourselves before Adonai." Moses and Eleazar the priest accepted their gold, all the jewelry. All the gold in this gift, which the commanders of thousands and the commanders of hundreds set apart for Adonai, weighed 420 pounds. For the soldiers had taken booty, every man for himself. Moses and Eleazar the Kohen took the gold from the commanders of thousands and of hundreds and brought it into the tent of meeting as a reminder for the people of Adonai, people of Israel before Adonai. Now this chapter concerns the holy war that God ordered against Midian. Why war against Midian? It was because of the Midianites' allegiance with Moab. Therefore, their participation in leading the Hebrews into idol worship. They worshipped Chemosh, the chief god of Moab. Now, in some ways, this is but an extension of the Balak and Balaam story, whereby Balak, the king of Moab, asked a Mesopotamian sorcerer named Balaam to come and put a curse on Israel. That was so Moab and their ally Midian could fight against Moses and his forces and defeat them in battle. Why did Moab want to fight Israel? Because Israel would, with its 3 million population and 600,000 strong army, be the biggest dog in the kennel. So they would be able to dominate any other people group in the region. Almost all kings, King Balak included, assumed the throne with the goal of expanding their territory. If Israel came into their area and they survived, King Balak could kiss his hopes of regional domination goodbye. The Lord intervened in Balak's plan. He had direct contact with Balaam, and remember, with his donkey. And Balaam conceded that even if he did curse Israel, it would have no effect. Why? Because whatever God has blessed can't be cursed. And whatever God has cursed can't be blessed. Boy, is there a principle to remember. And God made it clear that if Balaam ever attempted to utter a curse to bolster Israel's enemy Moab, God would kill Balaam. Balaam told this to King Balak. Therefore, he would not and could not curse Israel, so he went home to Carchemish without being paid. But immediately following now the Balaam and Balak story, we find out that Israel remained in the area of Moab, that Balaam suggested to Balak that Moab could infiltrate Israel then and weaken them by getting the Midianite, and I'm sure Moabite, women to sexually entice the Hebrew men. And then in this process, this would persuade Israel to worship Chemosh. Well, it worked. And as a result, God brought a plague upon Israel for its idolatry that killed 24,000 Hebrews. It ended, if you'll recall, when a priest named Phinehas speared a Hebrew man having intercourse with a Moabite woman while they were in his tent inside the camp of Israel, and it killed both of them. The Lord considered that act an atonement for their national sin of apostasy and idolatry, so the plague stopped. But as often happens in the Bible, when Israel is led astray by someone, first Israel is punished, and then there's retribution for those who did the leading. That's what's occurring here in Numbers 31 with Midian. Now, before we begin this study verse by verse, I want to add some information. By reading this story, it makes it appear that all Midian was destroyed. They were brought to extinction. That after this event, there would not have existed a Midian anymore. But as we move forward in our Torah study, and even later in the Bible, we're going to find other encounters with Midian. And archaeology proves that Midian remained alive and well, far beyond this era. So what gives? Well, the answer is that Midian was a lot like Canaan in that era. There was no sovereign nation called Canaan. Canaan was just a general geographical area where several tribes resided that claimed Noah's grandson, Canaan, as their ancestor, as well as many other cultures that didn't have any relation with Canaan. Midian, I recall, Midian was where Moses went when he fled Egypt. It was also where he met and married his Midianite wife, Zipporah. And it was where he met God at the burning bush. And therefore, I claim that Midian was actually the location of Mount Sinai. The land of Midian was also just a general geographical area. It wasn't a nation with defined boundaries, with a government, central government. Midian was composed of several tribes, all ancestors of a man named Midian, who was the son of Abraham's second wife, Keturah. So Midianites were Semites. Midianites were descendants of Abraham, and they were distant cousins to Israel. Various of these Midianite tribes and clans were spread out all over the western portion of the Arabian Peninsula, ranging all the way north to Moab and west to Edom and all the way to the Negev. In our Numbers 31 story, Moses and the Hebrews only destroyed those Midianite clans who had settled in the area of Moab, not all Midianites of every tribe. Yet what Israel did was very significant in scope. Our story begins in verse 1 with the Lord telling Moses that this battle with Midian was going to be the last major assignment he'd ever give to Moses, because as soon as it was accomplished, Moses was going to die. We'll continue with this study next week.
Help support God's people by purchasing items made by them. Merchandise with a meaning. Products with a purpose. HolyLandMarketplace.com. For more teachings, visit, support, or donate at TorahClass.com. Join with us in worship and enjoy God's Word at Seat of Abraham Fellowship.